Now, I'd like you to take your Bible for a moment, please, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Here we find something else about tribulation. And this will be the bridge into our study on the Holy Spirit. And not only this, but we also exalt or glory in our tribulations, pressure, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, experience, I believe, is the word used in the King James, isn't that correct? And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. And so we see the little sequence here. Now, and I think we have to see the sequence that happens. One is tribulation or pressure comes into your life. That tribulation produces a type of perseverance or experience in your own life. It's a kind of experience that cannot be gotten by knowledge. See, there is nothing like going through something to understand what someone else is going through. And so the tribulation works this experience or perseverance. Then the perseverance works character. See, it says proven character. And then it says that proven character works hope. And it says, and that hope does not make you ashamed. Now, you see, we live on the basis of faith and hope. In fact, we have the hope of the return of Christ. But the reason many people do not have a clear hope and a attitude of expectancy and an attitude that life is really worth living is that they have refused to go through that sequence. See, we have short-circuited going from the tribulation to the pressure, and we've gone into some of those other things we talked about, bitterness, whatever it may be, and we have not allowed that bitterness to work in our lives, perseverance, pressing through and living in it, and letting that perseverance develop. See, the word is proven character. And then once you go through that process, it gives us hope. And then it says that the reason that hope does not disappoint or make us ashamed is because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. But how has God's love been poured out in our hearts? Now see, God's love was given on Calvary, right? The cross. God showed his love for all of mankind. But how does God's love actually come into and become resident in our lives? You know, we all want this feeling of love. And it was one of those key things in character. What does it say in verse 5 how God's love has been poured out on us? Okay, it's through the Holy Spirit. And notice it says, through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And when I looked that up in a commentary, I found that the word was given, that verb, is in the aorist tense. Now, you recall from pastor's teaching that the aorist tense was the tense which is point action in time past. And it is not speaking about Pentecost, but it was given because it's a personalized thing, given to us. To you personally, the Holy Spirit was given to you. Paul assumes that has happened, and it happened at salvation. But today, in the whole teaching of the Holy Spirit, that we find that there is a great deal of confusion. There's a great deal of controversy. If you go to the bookstore today, you will find that if you look in one of two areas, you can find about 50 books on each one. One is the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right when you go to the bookstores? I mean, they are just all over everywhere. And the second is the area of the family. Now, most of these books, including the family one, have to do with people's experience. And you always want to remember that when you are reading books. Such as I read an article yesterday that had to do with the morality of war because I was counseling a guy by letter in that area. And the author in this particular article had effectively started off with his premise, got to some principles that he extracted from Old Testament verses out of context, and then from those principles extracted what was a just war. And boy, that's getting awfully removed from the direct teaching of Scripture. And so be very careful, both in the area of the family and in the area of the Holy Spirit, that you do not develop your doctrine based upon experience. Now, there is a great deal of controversy today. The whole issue of the Holy Spirit has divided churches. The issue of tongues has come in such a way that it has no longer been a matter of biblical studies, but simply a matter of experience. And there's fault, folks, on both sides. Those who are anti-charismatic can be as bitter as those who are pro. But it very definitely has split churches. It has split Christians. And the interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit was given to shed love abroad in our hearts. So something's wrong. Something's haywire somewhere. Now, the Holy Spirit has often been called the neglected person in the Godhead. And so there really is it's a really welcome thing to see the Holy Spirit starting to be studied, but not if it's studied on the basis of experience rather than on the basis of the Bible. And so we must get into the Scriptures and find out what the book actually teaches about the Holy Spirit. So for myself, I effectively refuse to give one lesson on tongues, for instance, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that is such a segment of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so what I'd like to do in our time together is try and give a summary of the entire teaching of the Holy Spirit. That is, for starting from where the Holy Spirit enters into a Christian life, what he does, why the overall ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then to put in perspective the area of tongues and baptism of the Spirit, and then the third lesson, or second, it may be next week, depending on how far we get. Then I'll concentrate primarily on the key point of contention that is involved with the second blessing and some of those areas. Now, there's a great deal that I won't be able to teach in this, and it moves rather fast. I'm trying to give you a reasonably complete set of notes, but yet they are inadequate. There's a good bit of kind of hopping about to various portions, which is certainly not the best way to teach the Holy Spirit. You'd like to just go into Romans 8, into John 16, and 1 Corinthians 12, and study those passages in their context. So what I'd like to do is give you some overview, ask you to be a Berean type of Christian. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of heart and searched the Scripture daily to see whether those things are so. Because I'll say things and give only one proof text, and you need to see, is that in context? Is that what it really says? Is that the overall teaching in this area? And so I'd like to recommend that you do some personal meditation over the next couple of weeks in John 8, I believe it is, John 16, 15 and 16. I may be getting some of these wrong, but and in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 3 has some interesting things too. You can just kind of read over some of those portions, and I think it'd be helpful for you. Also, I would like to encourage you this week, if you can find this book, and I have just gotten back, and I have not checked to see whether it's available. It's a little tiny book, very brief, on the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit by John Stott. John Stott, and it is an excellent little summary just dealing with that topic. Stott is a Church of England evangelical and has written some tremendous things, but that is one. The other book that I would like to recommend to you, and I'll give you a bibliography that will go down your whole arm here in a week or so, but I'll star a couple, three of them, because some of them aren't particularly worthwhile. This is The Holy Spirit by Charles Ryrie, and it's a good, concise, biblical summary of the ministry of the Spirit. So, The Holy Spirit by Ryrie. (Clears throat) So those are just a couple things that you can then can look at in that way. Now, pardon me? R-Y-R-I-E. R-Y-R-I-E. Charles Ryrie, and it's put out by Moody Press. And the Stott one is by InterVarsity Press. So you can always order them. Now, in the process of going through some of these things, it won't be quite that exciting thing, you know, every point kind of gripping you and convicting you. So we have to kind of put our minds in gear and try and get the flow of this teaching. And that's an important thing to do because, you see, if I just stir you emotionally on certain issues, then I have not really done the job of teaching, have I? So we're going to have to build a foundation as we go through this study on the Holy Spirit. So it'll take a little bit of you putting it in gear, and one disadvantage of a complete outline is that a lot of what I'll say is here. It's there, and it's not the big surprise, and write down. So I would recommend that you just follow as I go and make little additional notes and really try and think with me. Now, I'm very open to questions as we go along, and as we discuss this, if I am going to cover that in detail the following week or the next study, then I'll just say that and we'll press on. But if not, if it bears right on the thing, we'll just press ahead. By the way, could you click that for a second? Now, as we look into the topic of the Holy Spirit, there are some basic principles that we have to talk about before we even study the Scriptures. So what you're going to get is a two-minute lesson in biblical interpretation and hermeneutics. That's what that big word means, biblical interpretation. Okay, now, and the reason we need to do this is that unless we understand a couple elementary things about how to interpret the Bible, then we tend to get off in some of these areas because the Holy Spirit is spoken of again and again and again and again, and you must know the context and the whole details of the experience that is being discussed, or we won't know how to interpret it. First of all, we work on the principle that the Bible is its own interpreter. That is, especially in a topic like the Holy Spirit, we try and compare Scripture with Scripture and see the consistency of the usage. For instance, in the whole issue of Jonah, we use the Bible to interpret its historicity because Christ referred to Jonah being in the belly of the fish. And so we use Christ's authentication of an Old Testament Scripture. And so we'll use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Whenever you have a topic such as the Holy Spirit, and by the way, the Spirit is mentioned in every New Testament book except 2 and 3 John. And so there's a very, very broad amount that you can get from it. And so there is no reason that we cannot get a fairly concise teaching of the Spirit. Where we get hung up is where it is just in one verse and we don't quite get it. And so we take it out. But I'll get to that in a moment. The second thing we want to go is this principle. Scripture interprets experience, not experience interpreting Scripture. So we take our experience and then we judge it by Scripture. See? And we don't first take our experience and then say Scripture says that experience. But we try and see what our experience should be. And so don't go from your experience to Scripture, but go from Scripture to your experience. The second thing is we need to contrast the idea of description in Scripture versus promise or command. Stott has a very excellent little statement here. He says we should look for it, that is, what is historical and what is just taught, in the teaching of Jesus, in the sermons and writings of the apostles, and not in the purely narrative portions of the Acts. What is described in Scripture as having happened to others is not necessarily intended for us, whereas what is promised to us, we are to appropriate, and what is commanded we are to obey. And so we go the fact that doctrine is not based on the experience of others, either in Scripture or out of Scripture. You see what I mean? You don't go to the experience in Scripture to interpret your doctrine, but you go to the direct teaching of the Word. So what is described versus what is promised or what is commanded? Let me give you a few examples. First of all, let's just take the example of Gideon and the fleece. That was an interesting example of history. But many people, in fact, I suppose myself, you, we've always thought of putting the fleece out. Never are we commanded to imitate Gideon's actions. It may not be wrong, but it is not a principle of finding God's will. It is just an incident in history. As a matter of fact, if there is a prime teaching, the teaching is that Gideon was kind of a spineless unbeliever, if you want the teaching out of that. And since he couldn't believe God by faith, he demanded of God a sign. And in the New Testament, it says, this generation shall be given no sign except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Okay, that's one thing. How about David's actions? For instance, David in the Old Testament, when he went to the Philistine king, you remember how he acted insane and frothed at the mouth? I don't find anybody today imitating that, though David was a man after God's own heart. We also find that he numbered Israel, which was wrong. But yet we take attendance and we count. And in fact, later on, God said to go out and number. So some people say you shouldn't number or take any counts. Well, that's not the interpretation. David's motive in numbering Israel was the thing that was key there. Another example, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story there was that they held back part of the land and gave part of it? Now let me ask you, if you were to sell a piece of land and wanted to give 75% of that to the Lord's work, would that be wrong? No. That is not wrong. What was wrong in that situation was that they were trying to make it seem as though they were giving all. Also, we do not find happening in the church today when someone lies, they aren't struck dead. And in fact, the pastor doesn't even say, people shall carry your body out. So we don't seem to interpret that. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He was going on the road to Damascus. It was a fantastic experience in the book of Acts. And as he went down the road to Damascus, the light came out. He was blinded. The voice spoke. A man led him. Now, I don't find anybody interpreting that experience of Paul, nor even Paul himself, saying, here's how you get saved. What you do is you walk down a road, and then if you get a blinding light and are made blind and hear a voice, that's your sign of conversion. See, no one wants to repeat that experience. In fact, nobody even says that we ought to repeat that particular experience. Paul and Silas being in jail is another little example. All those circumstances that went around that, we don't expect that necessarily to be repeated. So do you see what I mean? That we must delineate between the history and what is described in Scriptures versus what is taught. Okay, do you have any questions now on that point? That's a very important foundation to this study. Okay, let's press on. The first thing that we are going to look at in our study of the Holy Spirit, we'll look at the deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, in the deity of the Holy Spirit, we find out, first of all, that the Holy Spirit has characteristics of God. Now, Matthew 28:19-20, and I'll just look these up rather quickly, and you don't necessarily have to look them up unless you'd like to. But it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, there are 16 times, as I understand it, throughout the New Testament where the Holy Spirit and God or the Holy Spirit and the Son are linked together in a unity. Now, in this particular one, the thing to notice is that it does not say, baptizing them in the names, plural, but baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this would be a foundation verse for the Trinity of the three being in one. So that is something on the whole aspect that the Holy Spirit is what we call the third person of the Godhead. Now, I'll give you some other references. Genesis 1:3 is the name of God. In the Hebrew there is plural. Genesis 1:3, you know, God created. The name God is plural. In Genesis 1:26 it says, "Let us make man in our own image." In Isaiah 6:8 it says, "Who will go for us?" And so we see the plurality of the Godhead, even in the Old Testament. And so the Holy Spirit is there. Now let's look specifically at the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Now the reason I want to look at these is you'll find they're identical characteristics to that of God Himself. And you know how you go through a proof of equality? A proof of equality. Kathy gave me a lecture on this morning. I used the word incongruent. And she gave me a definition of that, and she says things don't have to be congruent to be equal or some other little thing. But I'm going to give you a little proof of equality here. Okay, the proof of equality is that if everything matches up, you would say they were equal, right? You know, the same characteristics as they go down. And we all do that with trying to identify things, identify places, identify people. Okay, first of all, in Genesis 1-2, we find out that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation primarily through the usage of the plural in the term of God. And then we also find in other places that that the Spirit of God was involved in creation and also the Son. Okay, then we see that He is eternal. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, it says this: "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God." Now, there are many things, so you could just study this one. First of all, Christ offered Himself through the Spirit to God. See how that all works together? And there's a little study in Hebrews 9:14 if you want to do a little verse analysis on the relationship of the Trinity in that circumstance. So He is eternal. In Acts 5, 3 and 4, the account of Ananias and Sapphira, it did not say, "Why have you lied to God?" But what did it say? "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" That's interesting, isn't it? Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, oh, by the way, the Spirit is all-knowing was what I got out of that. See, the Holy Spirit knew what they had done, but they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. Okay, and I'll go rather fast on the rest of these now. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says that the Holy Spirit indwells us, as does God. In Romans 8, 11, it talks about the Holy Spirit being the source of life. And you say, wait a minute, now I thought God was the source of life, or I thought Jesus Christ was the source of life. But it says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." Okay, now, I didn't have a chance to look that up, but I'm willing to bet on that indwells, that is a present experience right now, because that's the New American Standard is very, very current, and who indwells is the present tense, right now. And by the way, one of the best chapters on the Spirit is Romans 8. It's a very concise teaching on the Holy Spirit. So He's the source of life and resurrection. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. In Psalm 139:7, it says, "Whither shall I flee from Thy Spirit?" And then we find out that the Holy Spirit is truth. In 1 John, I made a correction on that. That's 1 John 5:7, and cross out that 4:6. That's just an error. 1 John 5:7, and that other one is just an error. Okay, for a moment now, let's just talk about the Trinity as we see this. Okay, here's a definition of the Trinity, and I think I put it in the notes. Yeah, one essential being manifested in three modes or forms. See, God is one, but he has three modes or forms of operation. So you may be father and mother, but you're also brother and sister to someone. You're also a son. And we all operate, though we're one, we have many facets of our personality and our actions. In one place, we have the role of being an employee. Another place, we have the role of being a father. Another place, the role of being a husband or a wife. You see how that spreads out. But yet, we're one person. But we operate in different modes. Now, my intention is not to present a teaching on the Trinity, but it's important just to see how that comes about. Okay, now the part of what the Holy Spirit does. Notice how he is designated the Holy Spirit. And as that is given in the Hebrew, it's the word ruah, R-U-A-H, and it means breath or wind. In the Greek, it's pneuma, spirit, or the idea of breath. It's the idea that the Spirit of God is not seen, but is primarily felt. You feel the effect of. You cannot see it, but you feel the effect of. Where God is the mover, the Father, Jesus Christ in the flesh was the Son of God. Okay, the second thing, the Holy Spirit was involved in inspiration as to what he did. 2 Peter 1:21, inspiration of Scriptures. And in Luke 1:35, we find that the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of Jesus Christ. We won't look that particularly one up. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. Just because we cannot see him does not mean that he is a kind of neuter. But the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. And I think I already mentioned that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in every book of the New Testament, Second and Third John. Okay, let's talk for just a moment about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. First of all, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was selective in his indwelling. And there are several passages that I've listed on that. Numbers 27:18, Daniel 4:8. In Numbers 27:18, it says, The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Indicating that there were other men in whom the Spirit was not, but yet who were Israelites. And there are others that are very clear. So the Holy Spirit was selective in the Old Testament, did not indwell all the people, who were even godly people. And secondly, the Holy Spirit was often temporary. It was not a permanent blessing in the Old Testament saints' life. In 1 Samuel 10:10, it talks about removing the Spirit from Saul. And in 16:14 of 1 Samuel, and then in Psalm 51:11, David's plea was, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So the Holy Spirit did not indwell permanently. Secondly, the Holy Spirit came for specific tasks. Judges 11:29 and Judges 13:35, the Holy Spirit was on him to do something. And in fact, you find in the construction of the tabernacle that the Spirit came upon a person and gave him ability to do various things. So that's just a little summary of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay, now let's talk for a moment or two now about the Holy Spirit in believers. Where does the Holy Spirit fit in the area of salvation? Okay, let's turn in your Bible with me, if you would, please, to John 3, 3 through 8. We won't go over all of this, but Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, and here he is saying that I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And on down in 5, he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it's interesting that he also uses an example of wind in this. So there's very clear delineation between spirit and wind, even though they're similar words. And so we find here that we are born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active in our salvation. In John 6:63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." So the Spirit of God is involved in our salvation and comes in and actually is the agent by which we have life. Okay? Now, believing results in receiving the Spirit at the same time. Now, I'll get into this a little bit further in another lesson, but for the moment, let's just look at a couple of the verses. John 7:38 and 39. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So when Christ was glorified, the Spirit came. There was the idea from this that the believer would have that Spirit within him. And it indicates every believer. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we have another statement on that. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now that is a very clear statement of the universality of the Spirit in every believer's life. So the Spirit comes into your life at the same time that you receive Christ as your personal Savior. John 14:16 and 17, it says, "I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Now notice that contrast. In the Old Testament, was he there forever? No. But in the New Testament believer, the Holy Spirit is there forever. The Holy Spirit does not come and go in one's life. And by the way, that's an interesting thing. If the Holy Spirit does not come and go in one's life, can salvation? No. So he is also the evidence of our salvation, and this is the promise of the Spirit. Okay, and now in the next item that I have here is that every Christian has the Spirit. And there are just many verses that we could go on and look at on that. That every single born-again believer has the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So if you are saved, you have the Spirit. Now, you may not take advantage of all that the Spirit has for you in the sense of what is called be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5. And we'll be talking about that as we come on later in our lesson. But nevertheless, everybody has it. Now, there are some key things about the Spirit that we want to see. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we find that the Spirit is the seal of our salvation. "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," okay, so they believed back there, "you were sealed." See, they happened at the same time. "Having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." So here's the sequence. You receive Christ, and immediately you have the Spirit. The Spirit is there in your life as an evidence, but more than that, as a seal. And the idea of the seal there is the king's seal that the king had on his signet ring to seal a law that could not be changed. And Daniel, when the pastor preaches it, I think you'll see something about the law of the Medes and Persians. And it was sealed, and one of the reasons that this rather mouthy king made these rather rash promises, he could not reverse it, was that the seal of the law was on it. And this is the same thing with the seal of Caesar. Do you remember when Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar"? And then later they said, "Hey, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we would not have to send him." But see, Caesar, the way that operated in the Roman system was once a man went that route, it was irreversible. It was a sealed thing. And so here, the terminology is very, very clear to the Ephesians. And by the way, the Ephesians was the only letter that apparently was passed to all the churches. And so there's some key teaching in Ephesians that went to all the churches, on the body of Christ, on the ministry of the Spirit, the operation of the family, and so forth, and the church, of course. But so this seal comes in, and you are sealed. And then, as if that were not enough, see, saying that he is your seal would have been sufficient. Everybody would have understood that. But he also went on here and said, not only the seal, but that seal which is given, the Spirit, as a pledge of our inheritance. Okay, now, that terminology, what is a pledge? Pardon me?
Promise.
A promise, okay. It's even more than a promise, because people are usually not too dependable. Okay. Okay, that could be it. It's maybe like a ring or a gift or something. So it's and we have something very common in our law that is the same thing. And what is that? A down payment. Okay? The idea that here is the pledge of the inheritance. Here's a pledge of what I am going to do. Here is a part, something that I give you now to be a witness to you that later I will redeem you entirely. So the Holy Spirit was given not only to seal our salvation, but given as a pledge of our inheritance, which we'll receive when we're with the Father. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 5:5, you have the same thing, a pledge or an earnest. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 also. Okay? So he gives us the whole area of salvation. Okay, now let's just talk about the Word, the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Word. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. And I think this is a very important aspect of the ministry of the Spirit. Okay, here he says, "But just as it is written, things which eye have not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love them. For God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." And notice that we have received. Now, men and women, the Corinthians were a pretty crummy bunch of people when you get right down to it. They were in more sin, more terrible sin, than almost any other group of believers. But yet, he says to them, "which you have received." They were not even walking in real holiness of life, but yet Paul says, "you have received the Spirit." And he says, "the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. But he who is spiritual..." Okay, now that whole word, a spiritual man, what's the root? Spirit. And the whole concept of spirituality in the Scriptures is tied to the ministry of the Spirit in your life. So if you are a spiritual person, that means the Spirit is ministering through you. Then it goes on, "for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Okay, but how do we have it? In that context, there's only one way. There are two facets of the mind of Christ taught in 1 Corinthians 2:9-16. What are they? The Spirit of God comes in, and the Spirit uses what? Pardon me? The Word of God. Okay, the combination of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now let's see what happens when you eliminate one of those. Okay, if you try, or just operate on one, if you just try and operate totally in the realm of, quote, the Spirit, without the Word, then you become an experiential Christian. Now, if you operate only on the basis of knowledge of the Word, without allowing the Word of God, the Spirit of God to minister to you through the Word, you know, and what that is, by the way, I'll just get down to simplicity. That means doing what it says. That means obeying what the Word says, allowing it to affect your life instead of your head. See? If you try and do that without the Spirit, then you are robbing the things of the Spirit of God. Okay, so now, a key principle that we see through this here, that first of all, the ministry of the Spirit is that God reveals things to us through the Spirit. Then the Spirit knows God's thoughts, so therefore in finding the will of God, the Spirit teaches you. We have the Spirit, we are taught by the Spirit, and we have the mind of Christ by the Spirit. So folks, let's not be afraid of the Spirit of God. Let's not get all uptight when we talk about the Spirit. It's not mysterious. The thing is mysterious is the body of Christ, it says in Ephesians 5. But the Spirit of God is no mystery. It's in you, it's operating. And then when we talk about the fullness, we just talk about His control in your life. So I've only gotten through that. It looks like we may end up going three lessons in this. So I would urge you this week to do just a little bit of reading. Don't be afraid to read these passages on the Spirit of God. So let me open this up now for a few questions just in relation to what we've shared today.